Was that worth the time we spent on it? Any questions, perhaps, if we want to? You mean you found it, sister? That's quick research. No, there's no, thank you. Three aspects. Well, the actual text is not here. And, no, thank you. Thank you. By the way, what I would suggest, well, at your leisure, you might get yourself a copy. You must have. Have you been given copies of the actual text of canonization? May I strongly recommend to the superiors of the group to procure you copies. I think it'd be a good idea. You see how solemnly the church defines, and consequently that definition is irreversible. Now some of the reactions to the six questions. Why is the teaching about Christ at the heart of Catholic religious education? Some responses, and then I will make a brief comment. Christ is the center of the Trinitarian cycle in which man is involved. Yes, without him, there is no grace. Without grace, no heaven. Why bother running Catholic schools unless they help people get to heaven? Pure pragmatism. Through the mystery of Christ, we are going back to the Father. Catholicism began with Christ, and its life and all its teachings depend entirely on him. That's right. And with our strong personalist mentality in modern times, let's be sure that when people talk about fulfilling themselves, they are talking about fulfilling themselves as followers of Christ, where the paragon of perfect fulfillment is the man who is so closely united with God that his life is most imitable. The apostles were charged with teaching all that Christ taught. This includes the knowledge of what Christ or who Christ is. That's right. This is good to know. The primordial teaching of Christ is to answer the question, who do men say that I am? 12 years of Catholic teaching are too short to answer that question. Whatever else we teach them, let's make sure they answer that question. God became a perfect man to teach men how to live. Therefore, Christ's life had better be studied and imitated. And let's face it, it won't be imitated unless it is studied. Why is the teaching about Christ? Because all grace and therefore salvation comes through Christ. That's it. Notice, knowing about a person, now this is another angle. We can know a great deal about what that person said or what he did. And there is much that Christ has taught and did which needs to be learned. But notice, even though I have the word teaching about Christ, that also includes teaching Christ. I put about Christ because I didn't want to bring out the academic. Nevertheless, notice, the academic is only that people might better know Christ and not merely know about him. And you know a person only by living in his company. There is no substitute for that kind of knowledge, experience, cohabitation. Second, how can the twofold nature of Christ be explained in non-theological terms? First, teach Christ as being human. Stress the incarnation, how he lived like other men. Then discuss the miracles that he performed and the other events that point to his divine nature. little children will then understand that although Jesus lived and acted and really was human, he was more than human because he could do things that humans cannot do. Very good. This is the pedagogy of the Gospels, right? In other words, they tell us about two kinds of both words and actions spoken and performed by Christ. Those that are clearly human, he was tired. There is no fatigue in God. And the shortest verse, I think, in the Bible, and Jesus wept in John's Gospel at the grave of Lazarus. God does not cry. On the other hand, a moment after, Lazarus, come forth. In the same chapter of John, you have Jesus wept. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then Christ teaching, the Father is greater than I. The great statement of Arius, on which he rested his whole case. By the way, one thing that is characteristic of all heresy, by the way, no matter how pious, and I think I should say this, and I have all kinds of names in mind, heresy tends to drip piety. It doesn't usually come under the guise of rationalism. It is usually not obviously heretical. Arius was a very pious man. Pelagius was a gaunt ascetic who didn't eat meat for over 30 years. At any rate, the words of Arius regarding Christ's humanity, who denied, Arius denied that Christ was God, were, the Father is greater than I. But how nearsighted can you get? He just didn't quote Christ also saying, the Father and I are one. In other words, if Christ has two natures, we would expect him to reveal both. And he did. So this is very good. Explain that and discuss how one person can be both a mother and a daughter at the same time. Although this example limps, it may be helpful in explaining Christ's dual nature. Or frankly, anything that helps will help. I should add, however, that there is one classic analogy for the two natures in Christ. It is found in all the great fathers of the church. It is found, by the way, if you want to see it in print, in the great Athanasian Creed. You know that long creed? If anyone doesn't believe this, and if he doesn't believe that, and you wonder what he's going to say at the end, well, then he tells you what happens to those people. Well, among the things that this creed affirms, and here reflecting the whole patristic tradition, that in a way similar to how in a human being, body and soul form one person, one being, so in Christ, the two natures, the human and the divine, formed one individual. Thus, and there you can talk to your heart's content in describing how whatever our body does, we never speak of, for example, my mouth is speaking into the microphone. Well, I could say it, it's kind of silly. I am talking into the microphone. Or your ears are hearing. I hope you are also listening. No, you, if you're kind, are listening. In other words, whatever the body does, the soul also does. There is no single action we can perform in which I can say and mean it, my body did that, or my hand did something else. I did it. for it was done to me. In other words, body and soul cooperate in everything. In fact, if they don't, that's a good definition of death, when body and soul stop cooperating. So in Christ, whatever his humanity did, his divinity also and equally did. All Christ's actions were, to use a technical term, theandric. T-H-E-A-N-D-R-I-C. Theos and Aner, Andros, God and man. All Christ's actions were God-manly, God-manly. Now we've got to watch when we use that similitude. It's the best, by the way. It's the closest to us and has a thousand ramifications. The thing to watch, however, let me illustrate this. That in Christ, there were two completely perfect natures, the human and the divine. But the human nature was itself composed of body and soul. In other words, there are three components to Christ: divine nature, body, and soul. There have been all sorts of curious heresies over the centuries of the church's history. One, called Apollinarianism, denied that Christ had a true human body. Oh, pardon me. He had a true human body, but not a true human soul. As Apollinaris said, why bother with a human soul when you've got a divinity? What good is the soul? Well, it's pretty good, because if Christ did not have a human spirit, he didn't have a human will, and therefore his body sort of died on the cross, but there was no genuine sacrifice. The essence of sacrifice is in the will, not in the body. It's the free surrender of the human will to God that is the essence of sacrifice. So that in teaching this, to keep in mind that in Christ there was the human nature with it, both its body and its spirit, joined to the divine nature of the second person. Now, how can the hypostatic union be explained? Well, the same way, notice. You have, therefore, in the analogy, which is, I would say this analogy is really part of the faith. It is too frequently and constantly repeated by the fathers of the church. In other words, the clearest insight we can have to how intimately, notice, how intimately the two natures were in Christ is to reflect for a moment on how intimate our body and spirit are. Nothing is done by one without the other. Now in Christ, the two natures, human and divine, were never separated, even during Christ's burial in the grave. The divinity, this is theological now, conclusion, Christ's divinity remained united to the body separately, to the soul separately. And when body and soul were reunited at the resurrection, then once more the divinity reassumed, if you want to use the word, re-inhabited, another word, now the conjoined body and spirit. This, by the way, is essential to understanding the Eucharist. We speak, of course, of Christ's body and blood. Well, where the blood is, the body must be. And where body and blood are, the divinity must be. They are never separated. So whether we receive the host separately, or the chalice separately, or the two together, we receive the one indivisible Christ. Number 4. Does that help, by the way, sisters? The implications are myriad. How should Mariology be taught? First, use Scripture so as to give a true picture of Our Lady. When Scripture is used, there is no problem of separating Mary from Jesus. Very, very good. She is always, somehow, with Christ or in the Acts of the Apostles, she is still with him, but this time with his mystical body. In other words, the twofold dimension of Mariology, Mary's relationship to Christ as found in the Gospels and Mary's relationship to the Church as found in Acts, give us the correct balanced picture of how Mariology should be taught. Again, present Mary in relation to the Church by viewing her as the truest, most perfect woman who ever lived, and like whom he must try to become. Well, I would add, and of course, I can see why you as women would stress her feminine gender. Oh, she is, of course, the great model of her sex. But she is also the only truly perfect, as far as God has made it, human person. Christ's humanity is not a person. Christ was a divine person. The only created personality which faith tells us is the most perfect that God created is Mary. And consequently, and speaking for my gender, Mary is quite as much a paragon of created virtue for men as she is for women. However, the womanly side of Mary bears a lot of development and analysis, more than ever before. May I suggest, if you can get your hands on it, the homily that Pope Pius XII gave, I believe, the day after the definition of Mary's Assumption. It is one of the finest syntheses of the need for Mary in modern times, and explains why he defined Mary's Assumption. One reason, because of our sex-ridden culture. Another, that in Mary, Christianity portrays its authentic attitude towards woman. Again, how not just the spirit but the body is intended to enjoy the beatific vision. Present Mary as mediatrix of all graces. Now, in teaching this, there are two ways of approaching Mary as the mediatrix of grace. There is the maximist and the minimist theological position. To illustrate, the maximist position would be taught by the founder of the Claretians, Saint Anthony Claret, or by the founder of the who wrote the True Devotion to Mary, Saint Louis de Montfort. De Montfort, isn't it? De Montfort community. His is the maximist position. Now, I think it was Pius XII who canonized Louis de Montfort. If you read his homily, very well done. He recognized that even though Louis spoke of his as the true devotion, it is not necessarily the only devotion which is true. Notice, things may be true without being the only truth. How's that? And consequently, from the maximist position, where Mary is literally the mediatrix, ethics in the most extreme sense of every grace, in which quite actually, according to Lewis, she intercedes for every single grace that every human being receives from God. She somehow, along with Christ, obtains for us from her Son whatever graces we receive. And just as Christ, he is of course the Son of God and the one who merited all grace, so she, under and subordinate to Christ, channels all the graces. That's maximist. Good theology, but not mandatory in the church. The minimal position, I know this how well from my teacher in Rome, he has since died, Lennertz, L-E-N-N-E-R-Z. He's written a great deal about Mary. I watched him closely. I have yet to meet a man who is more devoted to Mary. On Saturdays, as far as I could tell, he took no food except bread and water. Yet, theologically, he taught the minimist position on the mediatrix of grace. The only concept in which he would say a Catholic must believe, and of course this is, of faith, that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces, is that she, bearing the Son of God, who is the source of all grace, giving us Christ, mediated for us all the grace that mankind receives. Beyond that, he admires, he praises, but he does not himself propose. At any rate, it is well, I think, to see both sides and to see how much may be and what should be taught on the theology of the mediation of all grace. I would add, however, that the Church's official position favors the maximist, though it is not yet the Church's authentic and less still infallible teaching. Any observations on that? What are some problems? Is that where that came in? Oh no, how should Mariology be taught? By the way, it's 4 o'clock, sisters. Do you mind if we go on? By the way, when you want to stop, just put up your hands or call out, quits. We won't go on any longer than you want to. I have about 50 questions a year. We will not cover them. We may pick up one or two. How should Mariology be taught? A, with relation to Christ, and B, with relationship to the Church. We need an intellectual understanding of Mary's role in relationship to Christ and the Church on which to base our devotion to her. The best single book that I know of is Schaeben, S-C-H-E-E-B-E-N. A German theologian, his Mariology in 2 volumes in English is the best I know. A good one, which favors the maximist attitude towards Mary, but a good one, is by the Italian Roscini. I believe the spelling is R-O-S-C-H-I-N-I. We met several times in Rome when we shared the Vatican Radio. Roscini was, in his day, the greatest living Mariologist. Those two, Schaeben, a very shrewd and cautious German theologian, Roscini, with all the fervor that only an Italian devoted to Mary can have. I should add also, by the way, that devotion to Mary in so many ways reflects not just the faith, but the piety of the Church. And among the most interesting insights that I discovered was something which you may have heard about Cardinal Newman, which, by the way, does bring this out. And indeed, what Newman wrote about Mary, now there may be books, so many have been written about Newman this and Newman that. Does anyone know of Newman on Mary, of a book about that? Sister, is there one? Well, it would be well, I think, to consult it. I know he wrote a great deal about Mary. At any rate, it would give you a kind of an Anglo-Saxon Mariology. By the way, Anglo-Saxon Mariology is not the Mediterranean. You've got to see it to believe it. All over Rome, there are niches in big office buildings. They'll just, when they build a building, they put in the niche. And the niche will have a Madonna. And around the Madonna, depending on how popular, or shall I say how effective she is, there will be all sorts of ex votos. Various things, including, for example, the paraphernalia of people who have been cured of various disabilities. But flowers and various inscriptions, I, Mario Romelli, thank you, Mary, for having done so-and-so. My wife came back to me. And that remains there until, well, depending on what it's written on, if it's carved on stone, until the stone wears out. And by the way, nobody but nobody would ever disfigure or deface any of those ex votos. It's all over Rome. Somebody counted them. He claims there are no less than 400 churches and chapels dedicated to Mary in Rome. That's a lot of churches and chapels. But also, I've seen sophisticated businessmen. And by the way, when you hear about Italian piety, an American spending 3 weeks in Italy can come back with the most awful stuff. There was a deep piety there that I wish more Americans had. But to see businessmen with the morning edition of the Giornale Italiano in their hip pocket, riding on their motor scooter or bike, the streets are too narrow to ride automobile, so they ride automobiles too, at the risk of their lives. But he will turn the corner in his motorbike with noise all around, and as he turns the corner and passes the niche of his favorite Madonna, he will hold on, and you think he can't make it. He makes a 90-degree curve, holding on with one hand as he curves, and with the other hand will waft a kiss toward the Madonna. Anyhow, that's Italian Mariology. Newman, who was scandalized by the devotion to Mary of Catholics, and this, by the way, among the things that I've written, some that I look back and say, how did I ever do it? I think it's in the Review for Religious. It must be 15 years ago. At least I think I wrote it, and I think it's there. It's on Newman and Mary, in which I try to bring out the difference between Anglo-Saxon and other forms of devotion to Mary. And doing such research as I did, I discovered that Newman had this pretty much as the last obstacle to his conversion. He just couldn't take what he considered the saccharine piety of Catholics toward Mary. Well, an Irish friend of his sent him the latest edition of St. Alphonsus Liguori's Glories of Mary. Newman knew Italian. He read this English translation, and to his surprise, it didn't seem to be what he had been reading before. Was it possible? Yes. The English edition was edited for Anglo-Saxon readers. Parts had been dropped. He wrote back immediately to the man who sent it to him, and he said, "This is the last straw. I am becoming a Catholic." And the distinction he discovered, and this is a valuable one, the distinction he claimed he discovered was between Catholic faith and Catholic devotion. The official teaching of the Catholic Church on Mary is foolproof, careful, balanced, sound. But when it comes to devotion, well, he said, of course, depending on people's temperament, their outlook, the way they talk, the way they act. A friendly discussion in Italy, and you think it is a murderous altercation. They just take on things with all the fullness of their personality. This, by the way, in teaching Mary, I think, should be brought out.